Anybody set any New Year's resolutions yet? Not that you want to share anyway? All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Sunday school this morning. Dear Father, Lord, I just thank you for just this day, Lord. I thank you for the close of 2011 and the new year before us. Lord, as we just look back over 2011 and just see your faithfulness, I just pray that would encourage us in 2012, Lord. And I just pray that you would just be with us this morning, just bless our time together in your word. And we just pray that you would be honored through our worship, through the study of it, and through singing praises later on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to do some review. And I know there was Christmas and everything else since we were in Zechariah, but the questions aren't too hard. Couple weeks ago, Dave was finishing up the first oracle, or the first burden of the Lord, and he talked about and gave the description of three different shepherds. And I'll give a chocolate for each description. Can you give me the descriptions of the shepherds? I know, it's been too long. Dave? Well, that's not what you said. did you? Oh, you do dark, right? You dark, okay. Anybody else? What's that? Yeah, besides Dave. We looked at the wailing shepherd, and then I'll give you a hint. What's the opposite of false shepherd? There we go. Milk or dark? All right, so three different shepherds, the wailing, the true shepherd, and the false shepherd. And then as Zechariah described the true shepherd, Dave noted that the way it reads, it actually reads as if Zechariah is doing something special to get the message across. Does anybody know what Zechariah was doing as he described the true shepherd? Nod your head. You better snag it. I think they're... He was acting it out, and you're dark, right? All right, he was acting out to get it across. And then in verse 7, we read that the shepherd would take two staffs, one called favor and the other called union. And we noted that there was a difference between a rod and a staff. Can anybody give a difference, or the difference, or which is which? Okay, that's pretty close. Protection and comfort. Darker milk. All right. And then one more. Lastly, we saw a little foreshadowing of Christ's betrayal, and we saw the exact amount of money that Christ was betrayed for. How much was that? It's a two-part question. I got two more chocolates here. How much was it, and back in that day, what could you buy for that amount of money? Yeah, darker milk. You were. Yep, 30 shekels of silver, and back in that day, that would buy you a dead slave. Not even a slave, but a dead slave. So now we come, excuse me, to our last section of the book of Zechariah. The last three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, and they record for us the second oracle, or the second burden. I use both those words, so if I say oracle, it means burden. If I say burden, it's the same as oracle. And we've had a lot of information so far. And so as we get to the close of this book, I want to do just a quick recap. We started out the book looking at eight night visions that Zechariah was given, visions that took us from the nation being called to repentance, all the way to the crowning of Joshua the high priest. And these visions were, we said over and over and over, were given to encourage the people as they kept to the task at hand, which was what? Does anybody know what the task at hand was that they were doing, that they needed encouragement for? Building the temple. Sorry, no more chocolates. We're in the review now. So they needed encouragement to continue building the temple. And in the first four visions, we saw rebuilding, restoration, protection, and cleansing of Jerusalem. And then in the last four visions, we saw God's judgment that will descend on Israel's oppressors, and they'll be judged as well as individual sin. Then we came to the four messages, and if you'll remember, the four messages were sparked by one simple little question, but the messages weren't given necessarily to answer that question. They were more given to address the heart motive behind the question. The first two messages were given kind of as a reprimand. We saw a rebuke for their empty ritualism and a reminder of their past disobedience. And then messages 3 and 4 were more of encouragement, and they reminded the people of the future restoration for Israel and the joy that they could look forward to in the kingdom. And those two sections, the visions and the messages, took us through the completion of the temple, and then we came to a little time gap. About 35 years or so had elapsed, and we get back into these last two burdens of the Lord, or the two oracles, and we finish up the book. And the first oracle, Zechariah jumped way ahead into the future, and then last week he came back, and it really focused on the rejection of Israel, how Israel rejected the coming Messiah. And then in the next few weeks, in the second oracle, we're going to get ahead even more into the future, and we'll see a lot of different references to Christ's second advent. The Battle of Armageddon will be referenced quite a bit. So it's really, really interesting. The last three chapters are pretty fun. I think we'll enjoy it. But as we go through the last three chapters, keep an eye out for a couple different things. Keep an eye out for the mentioning of Jerusalem. Overall, Jerusalem is mentioned 52 times in the 14 chapters, and 22 of those references come in the last three chapters. So Jerusalem plays a very key role in any future prophecy, but specifically in these last three chapters. And then also keep an eye out for the phrase, in that day. It's a phrase that's used 16 times in the next three chapters, and it refers to the day of the Lord. It's a day of great wrath and judgment. And that is a quick summary of Zechariah in 500 words or less. So let's get into chapter 12. If I could have somebody read, I'll just read it. Starting in verse 1, chapter 12, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So it kind of starts out similar to, you know, all the other chapters that we've seen so far. It's the burden of the word of the Lord. But then the second half of this verse lays this huge foundation for the rest of the chapter. Zechariah starts off by telling us, thus declares the Lord. And before he gets into what the Lord is declaring, he inserts this awesome declaration of who God is. And that's the first thing we're going to see. We're going to see that the Lord is Lord. The Lord takes a brief pause here and identifies himself as the great preserver of his creation. So let's read the second part there, verse 1. It says, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And I am still coughing, so you'll have to bear with me. So the Lord identifies himself as the one who stretched out the heavens. He then identifies himself as the layer of the earth, the earth's foundation. And then lastly, he's identified as the very maker of man. So this oracle kind of, it opens up with this huge affirmation of God's sovereignty. If we look above us, we see the heavens that he created. If we look below us, the earth that he created. If we look within us, we can see the spirit that he formed in us. So God is everywhere. And I want to look up just some correlating verses, if I could have three volunteers to look up three different references. Andrew, Psalm 102, verse 25. I thought you were raising your hand, Jordan. Why don't you take Jeremiah 51, 15. Bobby. And then one more volunteer, Tom. Isaiah 44:24. And you can read them when you got them.
Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands.
Thank you.
Is it 51:15?
Yeah.
You made the earth by his power, you founded the world by his wisdom, you stretched out the heavens by his understanding.
Okay.
Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who declares, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself.
Thank you, guys. So all good verses pointing to the fact, just like this verse here, that the Lord is Lord. And I believe that this quick little definition of who the Lord is only mentioned to confirm his ability to deliver and fulfill what is to come in the following verses that we'll see. Francis Schaeffer, an American evangelical Christian theologian and pastor, said, "It is important that we not just talk about God today or to just use the term God without defining the term, because the term God represents so many things to so many people." And it's very true, and that's what we see here. Zechariah didn't just say God. The Lord gave him a quick little definition so that there was no question whatsoever to the authority. So we see the foundation for the oracle laid, that the Lord is Lord. Any thoughts or comments or questions so far? Okay. Well, the next thing that we'll see in verses 2 and 3 is Jerusalem's attack foretold. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 and 3. He says, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So we kind of see this introductory summary in figurative language, which is later summed up with literal language in verse 9. But Zechariah here, he uses two metaphors to describe how God will use Jerusalem to destroy the nations. And then we also see that there's an emphasis placed on all nations and all peoples. And we'll see those phrases a lot throughout the next three chapters, because this attack, the Battle of Armageddon, is a worldwide campaign against Jerusalem. So we'll see those phrases used a lot. But to describe Jerusalem's situation in that day with all the nations and all the peoples gathered against it, Zechariah compares Jerusalem to a cup that causes reeling and a heavy stone. Does anyone know what a cup is often used to describe in biblical imagery? Judgment, absolutely. Yep, it's very often used for judgment. And I've got a bunch of verses here that support that, and we won't look them all up, but I do want to look up Psalm 75, verse 8. And if you guys would like the list of references, I can give them to you later. But Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." So the cup is very often used to portray judgment. So Jerusalem then is described as a cup, and these nations will gather against it to drink of it or to destroy it. And the result of their attacking doesn't come to victory. It's the opposite, but to reeling. God's wrath that he will pour down against the nations that come against Jerusalem is likened to someone who drinks too much and becomes incapacitated. So he's comparing it to a cup of reeling, and then he compares it to a heavy stone. He says it will come about in that day, and that's our first reference to the day of the Lord, that phrase, "in that day," that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone before all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. Any ideas what a heavy stone would be referring to? We've seen stone quite a bit in Zechariah, but any ideas what this might be referring to? Are you saying something?
I don't know.
You can guess. No, not necessarily death. It is. That's what I believe it is Christ, or the kingdom that Christ will be establishing in this day, the eternal kingdom. It's very possible that Zechariah uses this imagery to portray the idea that the nations think of Jerusalem as a small little stone that could just be picked up and thrown. Easily overthrown, but little do they know that the Lord is going to make Jerusalem this immovable rock that won't yield. But just for your consideration, turn back to Daniel chapter 2. And this is something Dave actually brought up to me this week. And the reason that I'm with you, Tom, that it is referring to Christ and his kingdom. Over in Daniel chapter 2, we read the account of Daniel interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel did this a couple different times. Here in this chapter in particular, King Neb had a dream of a great statue. So let's start reading in verse 31. if I could have somebody maybe read verse 31 for me. Go ahead, Drew.
Just verse 31?
Yeah.
You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome.
Thanks. Oh, I guess I... Read through 34, please.
The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed it.
Okay, thanks, Drew. So Daniel, he's reciting this dream back to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then he goes on to interpret it. And if we skip down to verse 44, and as we read it, notice some of the similar terminology used. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So that's kind of what I believe that it's that stone, that heavy stone, is referring to the kingdom that Christ is going to come and set up, and it's an everlasting kingdom. It will be immovable, and no nation or kingdom or any amount of power, even the world collective worldwide armies, will not be able to come up against it. any thoughts there? All right. So the stone that Zechariah talks about in our passage, not only will no one be able to come up against it or overthrow it or lift it, but all who even try to lift it will be injured. And our Savior Jesus, he spoke of this as well in Matthew 21:44. He says, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Okay, so we see the attack on Jerusalem foretold, and then in verses 4 through 9, we see Jerusalem's victory foretold. Any questions before we jump in the next section? All right. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 9. He continues on. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand, on the left, all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And we'll kind of end with verse 9. It kind of sections off there. But as Zechariah foretells the victory here of Jerusalem, he starts off by telling us what the Lord is going to do, how he's going to bring about this victory. And the first thing we see is that God is going to cause this big state of confusion. In verse 4, God starts off by striking every horse with bewilderment and blindness, and he causes every rider to become mad. Horses and chariots and their drivers are often seen in the Bible as big symbols of power and of strength. If an army had tons of horses and chariots, they were considered a very strong army. And here we see they're going to be rendered more or less useless by this state of confusion, by this supernatural panic that's going to overtake them. And this kind of ties back in with verse 2, the cup that causes reeling. The armies attacking Jerusalem have become so drunk that they are completely confused, and confused to the point that they even start fighting with themselves or fighting with each other. So we see a state of confusion for the attacking armies. The horses are in panic, the riders are in panic and confused. And then in the midst of all this, God is watching out over his people, and he sees to it that they are delivered. He says, I will strike every horse and every rider with bewilderment, and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah. If you've got maps in the back, I don't have it in this Bible, in the back of your Bible, turn back to one that shows the different tribes and how they were sectioned off in the land of Israel. Now, even though Jerusalem, through the entire book of Zechariah and future prophecy, is a huge focal point, Judah receives a little special attention here. So if you're looking at the map, you can see that Jerusalem kind of sits along the northern edge of Judah. So the inhabitants of Judah are going to have to play a pretty significant role in this campaign against Jerusalem, because in order to get there, the attacking armies have got to come up through the land of Judah. So in this little recognition of Judah, we see three things. One, they are being watched over in verse 4. Two, they recognize the Lord as being the one who is enabling them, and they praise him for it in verse 5. And then three, they become this powerful force, kind of a powerhouse nation against the attacking nations in verse 6. And then Judah's triumph is described in two comparisons. Let's read verse 6 again. He says, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. Those are the two comparisons made here. And I know Andrew will raise his hand to this question, but I'll ask it to anybody else. Has anybody ever lit completely dry, or taken a match to completely dry kindling? You're not raising your hand? Yeah, I know you. Anybody else tried to do that? How fast does it go up in flames? Really fast. It's completely consumed, just really fast. And that's kind of the idea here. Judah is going to be a force that cannot be reckoned with. And as fast as the armies come up upon them, they are defeated just as quick, and there's nothing left of them. Just a couple pages over in Malachi 4, verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." So they're going to be completely consumed. Any thoughts or questions, comments?
Good.
Good? Yes, they will be taken care of for sure.
You know, to me, there's so much in the world today that points toward the imminent destruction of Israel with Iran, all the things that we have done to almost encourage Islam terrorism, and just to realize that we can rest knowing that Israel will never be destroyed. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. History shows us, and we see it here in the prophesying, that anybody who's ever come up against Israel has been wiped out themselves, or not necessarily wiped out, but destroyed. Yeah, good thought. Any others? All right. Well, let's move on to verse 7. And this was kind of an interesting verse. I'll read it and see what you guys think. It says, "The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah." Any ideas what's being conveyed here? I wrestled with this one a little bit, kind of looking for a more prophetic type meaning. Yeah, it is protecting the line of David. But kind of, I guess my question is, why does he say that the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah?
Is it because of Christ and the
line
of David?
It could be.
Jerusalem will be magnified higher than Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is
yeah, that's a good.
Judah, is that what the
house
the
of. Yes. No. Sorry. What was your question there?
is that Judah itself? Is that what the line of David is in that for a tribe?
Vice versa. David's the line of Judah.
Yeah. Yeah. Just reverse. I thought I understood
what
you're saying.
To say in a way,
right.
So that the whole country itself, the one town, is not going to be above that.
Correct. And I like Dave's thought. I didn't think of that. Out of all the commentaries that I was using, not one of them touched on this verse. They all included it with the surrounding verses and didn't even make mention of it, except one, and it was a very small snippet, and the thought behind it was, because these armies are going to have to pass through Judah to get Jerusalem, and God is watching out over Jerusalem or Judah and Jerusalem, logically Judah will be spared first, and in doing this, Jerusalem will understand that they are not more important than Judah. So it's kind of a pride type of thing, because the result of Jerusalem thinking that they were more important than Judah or any of the other parts of the nation, the result would be pride. They would be boasting in themselves rather than in God, who was actually delivering them. Jeremiah 9:23 kind of speaks to this same idea of boasting. Jeremiah 9, 23, and 24, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So kind of what God has to say about boasting, and that's really all I could find. Dave's comment is a very good possibility that because Christ was going to come through that line, he is kind of protecting it. But any other thoughts, comments? Kind of an obscure verse, but it does fit in there. All right, well, let's move on then and wrap up verses 8 and 9. We see the empowerment of Jerusalem and the summary of Jerusalem's difference in verse 9. Let's read those two again really quick. It says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." So God is not only going to protect Jerusalem during this worldwide campaign, but he's also going to give a divine power to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. King David was renowned for his fighting ability, his courage, and his success. When they sang about King David, they sang, "Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And ultimately that, you know, led Saul to being very jealous and want to kill David several different times. But here God promises a day when the weakest warrior in Jerusalem will be as mighty as David. And that is quite the encouragement to be compared to David. And then he goes on and he says the house of David, the leaders of the city, the leaders there are also empowered, and they can only be compared in might to God. That's just the amount of just empowerment that they're going to receive is when somebody looks at them, their might that they have can only be compared to God's. And then in verse 9, we wrap up this deliverance of Jerusalem, and he summarizes all that imagery that was used, the cup of reeling, the heavy stone, the wood, or the fire pot among wood, the flaming torch. All that imagery is summed up with this verse. And he says, "And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem." So all that imagery that we dug into and found the meanings is summed up in about 15 words there. And that ends this section of the oracle. This was Israel's physical deliverance. But any questions or comments? We're done a few minutes early. Any thoughts? Oh, okay.
"It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against you and come against Jerusalem."
Set about to destroy.
That sounds like it's set.
Very adamant. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Good point. Anything else? All right. What's everybody going to do this new year? No, I'm just teasing. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have some extra minutes for some extra fellowship. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you again, Lord, for just this passage of Scripture, and as Tom has brought up, Lord, just how you watch out over your people, and even though it looks like the nation of Israel would be destroyed and be wiped out, we know that you are always looking out over it, Lord, and it's just a great comfort to us who can call you Father. And so, Lord, I just thank you for that. Lord, I just ask your blessing upon the remainder of our time, upon our praise and worship time and as well as our time in your word, Lord. I just pray that you would be with Pastor Craig as he brings us the message this morning. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.